well pleased.
Church, to start our gathering this morning, can we just pray, just as we read that scripture, that the Holy Spirit would come to His people, that the Holy Spirit would be very evident here, that He would move among us today, and that as He speaks, that we would respond and listen. So can you pray with me? Holy Spirit, Lord, we thank You for Your power in this place. We thank You that, Holy Spirit, that You dwell among us and also dwell within us. We pray that You would do a work today as we meet. Lord, that You would speak to our hearts. Lord, that You would show Yourself in power. Lord, and that we would be forever changed. That we would be forever changed and transformed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, can you sing this chorus with me today? Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me.
Oh,
church, welcome. This morning, as this is the start of a launch of this year into 2 Timothy. And so, as Zach's going to bring the word this morning, we're going to start in verse 1. And so, we're going to be over there in the next few months. And so, if you are a visitor this morning, or if maybe you've been here a time or two, we just want to tell you our mission statement. We always want to keep this before one another. Our mission statement is leading people to know God. Leading people to know God. And this is a vital part of why we meet, guys, to grow in our faith together, but also to do this. And this is something that we can forget about, is to celebrate what the Lord has done in our lives this week, to gather together, to celebrate that, to remember those things. Whether you've had a victorious week or whether you've had a week of struggle, know that the Lord is here in our midst, and the Lord is with us, and He wants to speak into our hearts and our lives today. And so we're going to continue hearing the word as it's spoken from the book of Acts chapter 8 today, as KB reads.
I remember as a young believer, just wrestling with the Holy Spirit. Like, what was the purpose of the Holy Spirit? Like, I read where Jesus is with His people, thinking, like, how cool would that be? Just to walk with Jesus. And why does He tell us that it's better that I go and I send you the Helper? And so I wrestled with what the purpose of the Spirit in our life, that in the limitations that Jesus took on to come and dwell with us in flesh, He couldn't be all places at all times with everyone. But in the presence of God, when He sent His Spirit to dwell in us, we have the third member of the Godhead living in us. Amen. Empowering us. And so this section of scripture we're about to read from Acts is talking about just that, the first time that believers got to experience the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we don't have to have a specific moment like this where someone lays hands on us and prays for the Spirit to come in us, that at the moment of our salvation, of receiving Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we are indwelt with the Spirit of God. So Acts 8, 14 through 17 says this. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For He had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit.
Let's sing us out this morning. This dry and desert land, I tell myself, keep walking home. Here's something up ahead, water falling like a song. An everlasting stream, your river carries me home. Let it flow, let it flow. A flood for my soul, a well that will never run dry. A flood for my soul, a well that never will run dry. I've rambled on my own, stream, your river carries me home. Let it flow, let it flow. Oh, in the heaven, long living water for my fountain. Hallelujah. Oh, like a river, oh, like a river. Spirit, we pray that you would flow through us today. Lord, that you would use us for your purposes, for your glory. That you would make us, you would sanctify us by your Spirit. Make us more like you. Lord, how we need to be more like you. How we long and desire be more like you, Lord. Because when we look at you, we see your majesty, we see your holiness, we see your love and compassion for all peoples. We see your greatness, Lord. So, Lord, this morning we confess, Lord, areas in our lives to where we have neglected to see your greatness, Lord, but that we've been so focused on ourselves. Lord, we've been so focused on our own selfish pursuit in this life. We pray that you would forgive us. Lord, give us eyes to see, Lord. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, increase our vision, Lord, so that we may look and gaze upon that is what is lovely and that which is best. Thank you, Jesus. Can you sing this with me this morning? You are beautiful beyond description. Too marvelous for words. Too wonderful for comprehension. Like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp this infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depths of your thank you. while. May what I behold still my anxious heart. Take what I have known and break it all apart. You, my God, are greater still. And no sky contains, no doubt restrains all you are. The greatness of our God. I spend my life to know that I'm far from close to all you are. The greatness of our God. Give me grace to see beyond this moment. My life. Lord, the reality of you are cannot be confined to words or a song. You are great and mighty and high and lifted up, Lord. Lord, we worship you. Lord, and as we worship you, you are showing more and more of who you are, your nature, your character, your majesty. Lord, show us more of who you are, increasing abundance. Lord, we long to know you. We need to know you, Lord. Speak to our hearts this morning by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Church, you can be seated. In Bibleville, you can be dismissed at this time.
Out of Psalms 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in a holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare, and his temple says, in his temple, everything says glory. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace.
And we begin with that psalm because what we're about to enter into is a time of hearing the voice of the Lord. And so if you would, let's pray, and then we will read 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 together. Father, you've brought us here. We are needy people, and yet you are a great God who sits enthroned over the tumult of our world, who is greater than any ruler, any nation, who fills every point of existence with your presence, who is not bound by time or the mind of man. Your voice is powerful. We want to hear it. And so we make this appeal to you, the God of glory, and we ask that you would thunder this morning from 2 Timothy. That you would use this weak vessel and this weak voice and this weak man, this creature of yours, to proclaim your word, to change our hearts, to change our lives. I pray that this moment would be a meeting of heaven and earth, and that you would show signs and wonders among us as we read
your word. And as we study your word together this morning, we thank you for this time that you've gathered us together. And we make this prayer knowing that you hear us only because of the merits and the goodness of Jesus. Amen. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to the New Testament book of 2 Timothy. We're going to spend the next almost 3 months in this book. And I believe the Lord has a lot that he wants to show us and teach us. And I'm anticipating great things that the Lord will teach. What I'd like to do first is kind of set the context, help you see where we are in God's great story as we approach the book of 2 Timothy. The Bible is a collection of stories, or really accounts of actual events, but what it does is it tells one major story, one narrative, the true story of the whole world. It tells of a God who created a very good world and shared his love with a special aspect of his creation, bearing his image called humanity. But those who were made in his image, made to share his love and live under his reign, rejected him by transgressing his only command. The Old Testament describes a rapid descent into all manner of rebellion and sin within humanity. And it also describes a God who stubbornly, at times, demonstrates his patience and mercy with those very rebels, those ones who offended him. And at just the right time, the book of Galatians says, in the fullness of time, God became a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He entered into this broken and sin-sick world. God is not a God who is far off. He is a God who joins us in the midst of the dirtiness of life. He came into this world. He rolled up his sleeves and got his hands dirty. The God, the Son of God, visited this world but was rejected by his people. By his own people. In the worst act ever carried out, think of all the actions that have been done in this world, all of the evil that has been perpetrated in this world, in the worst of them. Haughty humans passed judgment on God himself and killed him by hanging him on a Roman cross. This, and nothing else, this marked the low point in human history. But the Bible teaches that this did not surprise God. As a matter of fact, it was all part of his plan. His plan to restore rebels into fellowship with himself. As only God can do, he raised Jesus from the dead after being buried in a tomb, and he turned the greatest act of rejection and the greatest act of evil ever perpetrated in the world into eternal salvation for everyone who believes and calls upon Jesus' name. In that act of rejection and murder, God laid the sins of humanity upon Jesus and punished him for our rebellion. After rising from the dead, Jesus appeared to many people and then ascended into heaven to the right hand of God with a promise that he would return to bring God's kingdom fully, finally, and visibly to this world, the uniting of heaven and earth forever. He would restore all things in this world to what they were originally meant to be. We call this the gospel message, the good news about Jesus. And it's helpful to think of it in terms of four words: creation, when God made; fall, when humanity sinned; redemption, when Jesus began setting things right and paid the penalty for our sins and was raised from the dead; redemption, and restoration, the time when Jesus comes back again to finally, fully, visibly install the kingdom of God into our world. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. The outworkings of those events of redemption that we talked about in Jesus are still happening today. And they've been happening for over 2,000 years of history. They're taking place today in 2019. And that's why we're here. Because that message forms a people. It makes us a people for God. It makes us God's people. The book of 2 Timothy was written in the same period that we exist, between that redemption and the final restoration of all things. It was a little bit closer in time to that redemption in Christ, but it's still in the same time period that we exist. And here's what's cool as I studied about 2 Timothy. This is what is very important for you to know. 2 Timothy is the last letter of Paul that we know of before he died. So in a very real sense, what we're going to read over the next 3 months and study over the next 3 months are going to be Paul's last words on this earth. Or at least the last ones that the Holy Spirit thought important for us to know. These are the words of a dying man to another young man that he loves very much. Paul wrote this letter while in a Roman prison underground, awaiting trial and execution. And as his last words, they reveal what is of utmost importance to Paul. Today we're going to look at the first 5 verses of this letter. But the theme of our study is going to be that which is of utmost importance to Paul, the gospel. And he is calling Timothy, if you were to look, I think it's in verse 14. He charges Timothy to guard the good deposit, to guard the gospel. So as a dying man, the one thing that is more important than all others, as he passes the torch to this young protege of his, the one thing that he is really all about is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I charge you, my beloved son, guard the gospel. And so that's what we've called our series together, Guard the Gospel. If you would stand with me and let's read 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 today. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. Let's pray. Father, this is your word to us, and we want to receive it with glad hearts, and we want to ask, Holy Spirit, that you would impress this on our hearts. Lord, this intro to a letter is so skippable because we want to get to the meat, but God, there's so much here. And I pray, Lord, that you would show us in our brief time together how packed with meaning every phrase in this greeting and thanksgiving are. Lord, be with us in our time. Spirit, make this time fruitful for your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Generally, when I preach a sermon, I will try to locate and find the main point of the text. I believe that's the best way to study the Bible, is to find a main point, and everything in that piece of text points to that main point. With the introduction to a letter, though, it's a little bit different because Paul is addressing a number of things, and he's kind of setting up some of the themes of the book in this. And so today's sermon doesn't have really a main point. And what I'd like to do is actually try to get some background information on both Paul and Timothy and study this kind of phrase by phrase and see how much meaning is in each one of these phrases. Now, we won't have time to study every single one, but the ones that are most important we're going to hit. So we're going to be turning in our Bibles more than usual today. I've tried to put these texts on the back wall for you. But if you want to turn along with me in a physical copy, please feel free to do that. And there's a few copies in the back if you'd like to have one in your hand. So Paul begins by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. That first phrase, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, establishes Paul's authority for writing this letter. So everything that Paul says now, Paul is saying as one who speaks with the authority of God standing behind him. So he writes this in almost every one of his letters to establish, I'm not just Joe the plumber down the street writing this letter to you. I'm an apostle of the church, and you need to listen to what I say and act on it. But it's actually a little bit more than just that. What Paul wants to convey here is not just that I have the authority to say these things. It's that I am what I am because of something specific. I am what I am, not because of me or my works or my will. He says, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul, in other words, did not choose to become an apostle. Jesus chose him to become an apostle. Paul was a Jewish man who was committed to the extermination of followers of Jesus. And when Jesus met him, he had letters in his hand to imprison followers of Jesus in a town called Damascus. So what I'd like to do is let's just read that account. It's going to be in Acts chapter 9. So turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 9. And this is not the first time we hear of Paul. He's going to actually be called Saul, this part. But what you hear of at the end of 7, the beginning of 8, if you were to look at that, is that they're stoning a man named Stephen, who was a deacon in the church, one of the first deacons, who testified greatly about God. And they're stoning him. They lay their robes at Saul's feet. And he, in verse 1 of chapter 8, is giving hearty approval to this murder of Stephen as he watches. And so in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it says this, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. After falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." What I want you to notice from that, so much that's good to read and study there. What I want you to notice, there's no conversation that takes place. Like, what do you think? I mean, Jesus comes to him, knocks him off his horse. "Do you think you might want to follow me? Like, let's talk about the pros and cons. You know, make a list, and then you can shoot." He said, "Get up, go to the city. You're going to be told what to do." So Paul is on his way to Damascus, riding a horse to persecute Christians. And in one meeting, Jesus changes and transforms both Paul's life and his mission. And then he appears to this man named Ananias. And there is a conversation there, because he says, "Go and, you know, I've got a man that I want you to go meet. His name is Saul of Tarsus." And Ananias is like, "Hold on, Jesus. I've heard about that guy. He's persecuting Christians. Why do you want me to go to him?" And here is what I want you to see also in chapter 9, verse 15. So look there with me, chapter 9, verse 15. After this, he has this conversation. "But the Lord says to him," Ananias, "'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, And then if you keep going in verse 16, this isn't on the screen. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So there is Paul's mission, to bear witness to the goodness of Jesus before Gentiles and kings, and to suffer for the name of Jesus. Now that flies in the face of modern Christianity when we think we're supposed to be comfortable all the way to the kingdom. When Jesus changes Paul and sends Ananias to him, he says, I'm going to show him how much he has to suffer for my name. He's a chosen instrument of the Lord Jesus. He's an apostle by the will of God according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. It is not Paul's will that made Paul an apostle. It is God's will. And that is why he writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And we could all say, every one of us in here could say that we are what we are because of God's will, not because of our own choosing. The next phrase is according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Some commentators kind of say that is that phrase is the goal and the purpose of Paul's apostleship. So he is an apostle because of God's will, and what he wants to share with people is the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus and found nowhere else. And I think it's really interesting, instructive, that at the end of a life, we just read what Jesus said about what Paul's life was going to be. And if you read in a couple of different places, you see how much Paul suffers for the name of Jesus, how persecuted he is for his beliefs. He gets stoned and left for dead and then gets back up and goes back into the city. I mean, Paul is a man that you cannot kill. You can't kill him. They did. But you cannot beat him. After a life of suffering and persecution, both from within the church and outside the church, a dying man waiting to be executed says, the promise of life is in Christ Jesus. This is the witness of a faithful servant of God at the end of his life, that there is a promise of life that is found in Christ Jesus and nowhere else. And then he says in verse 2, to Timothy, my beloved child. The first time that the Bible ever mentions Timothy is in Acts chapter 16. So if you would, let's jump over there. And this is what it says. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So Paul takes Timothy along with him, and over time, Timothy becomes nearly irreplaceable to Paul in his ministry. Timothy's going to be the guy that Paul sends if he can't be there himself. And you can see that bear itself out in a number of places. And I'll just encourage you to read with me on here just for the sake of time. But Philippians chapter 2. Says this, verses 19 through 22. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. I could point you to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 10. We actually studied this about maybe a little over a year ago. But he says, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am, And you've also got 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, where Paul says, "And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith." Many scholars think that Timothy was converted under Paul's ministry during his first missionary journey, and then Acts 16, when he meets him again, he actually takes him with him on his second missionary journey. That's what scholars think. They don't know. We don't know exactly how that happened, but what we can say is that between Paul and Timothy, there was a unique relationship that the Lord forged through years of ministry, and that is why Paul addresses Timothy with the same affection as a father would his very own son. He says, "My beloved child, the son whom I love." And then he says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." We could spend the entirety of our time on those few words right there. But what I'll just say about this really quickly is this: the way that he constructs this phrase, it places both the Father and the Son on an equal plane. And in the words of a commentator named Bill Mounts, they are the ones, not just God the Father, but God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus our Lord, they are together the ones who impart grace and mercy and peace. And so here you see that God is simultaneously one and more than one. He says grace, mercy, and peace. I want to just quickly go through what each of those words means to Paul, if I can even begin to get at those. Again, Bill Mounts says of grace, "Grace is a one-word summary of God's saving act in Christ, stressing that salvation comes as a free gift to undeserving sinners." I'm going to read that one more time. "Grace is a one-word summary of God's saving act in Christ, stressing that salvation comes as a free gift to undeserving sinners." So he's wishing grace upon and reminding Timothy of the grace of God to Timothy as an undeserving man. So he both wishes grace upon Timothy and reminds Timothy of God's salvation to undeserving sinners. Almost everywhere that Paul uses this word, that is what he means by grace. But he doesn't just stop at grace. He says mercy. This is God's help given to the needy, to those who are suffering or in need of endurance. And that's particularly appropriate because at the time that Paul is writing to Timothy, Timothy has been sent to the church in Ephesus, where we get the book of Ephesians. Like that's written to the church at Ephesus. Timothy's been sent there because there's a false doctrine that's arisen there and has taken root in the church. And Paul has sent Timothy to root that out, to get rid of that false doctrine and to stand against the false teachers. And so he is in very many ways suffering for the gospel in Ephesus as he tries to reclaim the church from those false teachers who have risen up. And so it's appropriate that whereas Paul usually says grace and peace in the beginning of his letters, at the end of his letters, here he adds mercy. And both here and in 1 Timothy, when he writes to Timothy, he adds mercy. And it's interesting because I believe that is what Timothy needs, because he is suffering for the gospel and he is in need of God's mercy. He needs for God to look upon him in a particular way so as to help him in this time of need. Grace and mercy. And then peace. And this peace is the flourishing and rest that comes as a result of reconciliation with God. In other words, when rebels lay down their arms and surrender, They receive God's forgiveness and they experience rest. That's what peace implies there, an end to war. Any temporal or inward sense of peace and rightness that we have inside of us as a believer is an outflow of that peace with God. Because without that peace with God, this peace with God, even if I feel it at times, means nothing. That peace comes from the greater peace with God. The more important peace with God. So Paul begins his final letter to Timothy with three words that are meant to both remind Timothy of the gospel: grace, mercy, and peace. So God's grace to the undeserving, God's mercy to the needy, and God's peace to the restless. They're supposed to remind him of the gospel, this gospel message that we talked about at the beginning of our time, and ask the Lord that Timothy would experience these realities in increasing measure as he wages war against false doctrine in the church of Ephesus. So he moves on to verses 3 through 5, what is often called the thanksgiving. In the original language, in the Greek, this is all one sentence. So English translations don't really do it justice. And so if you want to find out what Paul actually gives thanks for, you have to jump down to verse 5, and we'll get there in just a minute. But just everything in between that "I thank God" and the words "sincere faith" is kind of this parentheses that he's just kind of adding some things in and describing other things. And I mean, Paul just has a roundabout way of saying things. But you should be used to somebody that has a roundabout way of saying things. So he says, "I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith." In all of Paul's suffering, in this life of persecution, in the middle of an underground Roman prison, Paul is still able to rejoice. I believe that's instructive for us because in the midst of our suffering, the God of grace and mercy and peace will meet us and will give us reason to rejoice and give thanks. We always have a reason to sing. Always. Even in the midst of hurt and pain, there can be joy because of the gospel, because of the Holy Spirit that resides in us. Paul thanks God, what verse 5 would say, as he remembers Timothy's sincere faith. And so what I want to do is actually jump down to verse 5 because I want to spend some time discussing what he means by the words "sincere faith." The literal wording of that phrase, "sincere faith," is unhypocritical faith. Now maybe that helps you a little bit more than the word "sincere" or "genuine," your Bible might say. Unhypocritical faith. Timothy's faith is genuine, sincere, and without hypocrisy. In other words, it has been tested and proven to be real. So Timothy doesn't say one thing and act another way. What he says is what he believes, and what he believes is what he lives. Unhypocritical faith, genuine faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 mentions such a faith. It doesn't use exactly the same word, but it's the same concept nonetheless. 1 Peter 1, 7 says, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so what Peter says is that this type of tested faith among the people of God is more precious than gold. It is better than gold. And having an abundance of wealth to have this type of sincere faith. I want to see if I can illustrate maybe more of what Paul means by a genuine, sincere faith, an unhypocritical faith. And I want to use it, I want to use a less important example just to help you see. So in our family, we make a big deal about using a kind voice. I think that's really important to a family dynamic. So when we speak to our children, we want to model a kind voice for them. When they speak to one another, we require that they speak with kindness to each other. That's a stated belief that we tell our kids often. But sometimes, when circumstances press in, and that belief gets tested, I will prove insincere or hypocritical when from across the room I yell, "You will use a kind tone." It's never been that bad. That was just for effect, I know. Anyway. I hope it's never been like that before. But do you see that that's insincere when in an unkind tone I am telling my kids, use kind tones? That would be a hypocritical belief in that principle that we set out for our kids. And so how much more, people of God, when we say that there is a certain way that we believe, should our lives match up to what we believe? And when our faith gets tested, should we endure the test and with the Holy Spirit's help bear up under it and suffer as one who believes that Jesus has suffered for me and not give in and not give up, so that our faith is tested and proven to be genuine and sincere, and we trust that that is better than gold? Sincere faith. Paul thanks God for Timothy's sincere faith, and we should pray for that type of faith as well. And what we said a few weeks ago is that when you pray for stuff like that, it may be that a test comes your way. And that's okay, because God will bring you through the other side of that test. If that is his answer to your prayer to give you this test, he will bring you through that, and you will have something worth more than gold. Isn't that worth it? Isn't it worth it to pray prayers like that? Let's pray prayers like that. God, give me a sincere, unhypocritical faith. Let my faith, whenever it's tested, be proven to be genuine and real, and not just words that I said. This sincere faith will play a big role in what Paul says in the few verses that are to come and in the rest of the book. There will be people whose faith Paul demonstrates to not be sincere, and it is from this sincere faith that Paul is going to encourage Timothy to suffer for the gospel and to guard the gospel, to preserve it and pass it on to other faithful men who will teach. And so the last thing, again, like I said, we're not going to be able to study every single thing about this text. Last thing I really want us to talk about that's burdened me this week as I've looked at it is the idea of a legacy of faith, a heritage of faith. In verses 3 through 5, Paul makes mention of his own ancestors, and he also talks about Timothy's spiritual lineage. Does it ever occur to you that your faith didn't just blink on suddenly one day? That though the light bulb may have come on for you while reading the Bible didn't just appear in one day. Your faith stretches back millennia and millennia. And there's a very real heritage into which you step when you believe in the Lord Jesus. It might not have come from your family. It might have, but it might not have come from your family. But the person who told you the gospel and then you believed, that person was told the gospel by someone, and that person was told the gospel by someone, and that person was told. It has been passed on for generations by the church. There is a spiritual heritage that you step into when you believe. And And for many of you, it might have been people in your family that played the greatest role. And so from these few words right here, his ancestors, this idea of Lois and Eunice, his mother, I have three particular people that I want to talk to, and that's going to actually cover everyone. So first, I want to speak to mothers. So look at verse 5. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. This is something that I'm really passionate about because I see it play out every day in my home. There's a narrative in the world that motherhood is lesser than other professions that a woman could have. That motherhood is somehow what people do if they can't get a job or something like that. It's looked down upon. It's despised in our generation. And it's just a lie from hell. I don't know how else to say that. There is a nobility that is associated with motherhood that I would have us step into more. Because you are charged. God puts eternal, everlasting souls in your care and asks that you disciple them toward his kingdom. There is nothing more important in this world that you could do than to step into that role, and don't let anybody tell you that you are less than. Ever. That is demonic. And it's meant to rob you of the joy of motherhood, mothers. Don't buy it. Don't buy into the mommy wars. Who cares whether you feed your kids high fructose corn syrup or not? Who cares, really? Like, God wants you to leave a legacy of faith. He wants you to trust him. Step in and be that. Don't get caught up in all the junk. Leave a legacy of faith to your children, mothers. There's dignity and a vitality to motherhood. It's essential. I want to speak to fathers. You know who is not mentioned in chapter 1, verse 5? Dad. Timothy's human father. His physical father. But he's mentioned in Acts chapter 16, verse 3 or 2. Did you notice that? His mother was a Jewish believer, but his father was a Greek. So dad played little to no picture in this legacy of faith. Now, dad may have died early on, and I don't want to like go in too hard on Timothy's dad here. He can't defend himself. But here's what I want to say. There is a great need for dads to step in as well and leave this legacy of faith. And this is on my heart. This was on my heart this week. This is on my heart right now. Dads, hear me. Shame on us if our kids grow up to say, my dad really provided for me, and he made sure that we were taken care of from a financial standpoint, but my mom was really the one that gets credit for me being a believer. Shame on us if that's us. We have a God-given role to lead our families and to disciple our children and to leave this legacy of faith, to create an atmosphere in the home that is like the atmosphere of heaven so that our wives can step into all that God intends for them to be. We are to provide that covering and that atmosphere for our wives to flourish and the mothers to flourish and our children to flourish. Shame on us If all we do is provide and we miss out on our real job, because fathers, your real job starts when you drive into the driveway every night, not when you leave in the morning. There is a great need for dads to pass on their faith and form it into their children. And then the other one is for those who don't have kids. This might be people who are married and don't have kids yet or can't have kids. This might be people for people who are single and don't have a spouse. And it comes from Paul. Paul writes to Timothy, my beloved child, verse 2. Don't forget, Paul was not married. Paul had no children. He was a single. Like if Paul were in our church, we would make him go to the singles ministry. Single people, people without kids. You don't have to have kids to leave a legacy of faith. We need you. We need your commitment. We need your time. We need your energy. We need your mind to help us and to help our kids and to leave a legacy for our kids. Praise God, if I let someone babysit my children, that person shares the gospel with him and becomes spiritual mother. I don't care how it happens. I just want my kids to believe. Amen? Let's step in and leave a legacy of faith. Let's be the people that tell other people about the goodness of Jesus. Every person in this room has a role in that. If you are a blood-bought believer in Jesus, you have a role in leaving a legacy of faith. How awesome would it be for you to die? How awesome would it be for all of us to die having raised up more spiritual children? And there's some folks in here that have a lot of physical children. How much more awesome would it be for us to raise up, each individually raise up more spiritual children than physical children? Now, by God's grace, I pray that every one of those physical children becomes our spiritual children as well. But let's step in and leave a legacy of faith. Let's let people 100 years from now look back and say, I'm just serving Jesus the way that my ancestors did. And they passed it on to me, and I'm just wanting to pass it on to them. Because you can be somebody's spiritual ancestor. Praise God for the way that you received your faith, however it happened, and seek to be used of him to pass it along. God uses all sorts of people to bring us into his kingdom and keep us there. Likely, it wasn't just one person that told you the gospel. It was a number of people that told you the gospel. There's one person maybe that was like the one to lead you to the Lord, but that's probably not the only time that you heard the gospel before you believed. Let's be committed to one another. One more foundational reason to be involved with one another, to commit to the fellowship. Let's prioritize the gatherings. Let's prioritize life group. Let's prioritize one another. Let's lead each other to know God more. Praise God for the community of sincere faith. And what I want to close with is, as you look back over these verses, I want you to notice this, that faith, at the very end, especially here, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. Faith is a person's individual response to the grace, the mercy, and the peace of God, to the gospel. Faith is an individual response to the message of the gospel. Have you placed faith in the work of Jesus that has made God's grace, mercy, and peace available to you? What you can't do, what Timothy couldn't do, is say, well, mom and grandma were believers, so I must be one too. Or Paul is a believer, therefore I am a believer too, just because I like what he says. You can't bank on your parents' faith or your pastor's faith. It has to come individually to you, to your heart. And you have to place faith individually on Jesus. You stand before God. by yourself. It must become yours. It must stand on its own two legs. If you don't know Jesus today, if this gospel message is new to you, I want to invite you during our time of communion when we prepare our hearts for that, I want to invite you to come and talk to me. I will be down front. Mike Branham, one of our elders, will be down front to receive you, to encourage you, to teach you and talk to you about how you might place faith in Jesus, how you might repent and believe. I just can't think of a better way for you today to express gratitude to God, to express worship to God, than to say, you know what, I'm a sinner, I don't have it all figured out, but whatever that Jesus is, I want that. I want to believe. So please, please, if I've described you, please come today. Please come. Don't let anything hinder you. Don't let anything in heaven or on earth hinder you from becoming right with God today. I want you to leave. It's my desire, my heart's desire for you to leave knowing the peace that comes only through surrendering your will to God's will. So what I'd like to do to finish our time together before we move into the table is I just want to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 one more time. And I pray that they speak a little clearer to you as we read them together now. So here's what it says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. Father, would you give us a living faith, a faith that dwells and resides in each of our hearts. God, would you increase our faith? And Lord, we ask you boldly and with every bit of faith that we have, we ask you to give us sincere faith. Whether that means we'll be tested or not, we trust ourselves to you. And we want sincere faith, and we want to leave a legacy of faith. And we want to respond with gratitude to your grace, your mercy, and your peace that you provide to us. Thank you, God. Thank you for this message of reconciliation, for this gospel. Help us to guard it with our very lives, being willing to suffer for it if necessary. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name that we make this prayer. Amen. At the end of our time in the Word, every week we come to the table. And this table is a table that preaches a message. It preaches a message of grace, mercy, and peace. Of grace to undeserving sinners, of mercy to the needy and the helpless, and peace to the restless rebels. This table is a visual sermon of how it is that our faith becomes ours, of how God bought and purchased our faith through the work of his Son, Jesus, the atoning sacrifice of his Son, Jesus. This is what we call a sign of the covenant, this new covenant that God has both made and kept with us. And this is a symbol, a sign of that covenant. It proclaims the death of Jesus. And for that reason, this table is not for those who would come not believing in Jesus, outside of faith. This table is for sinners, yes. But it is for sinners who want to forsake their known sin, to repent of it, and to come and eat in faith. And so if that doesn't describe you, I would invite you to remain seated or come pray with one of us rather than come to the table. Because God has said in his word, it is not going to go well for you to eat of the bread and drink the cup in an unworthy manner. He says you're going to eat and drink judgment upon yourself. So if you're willing to sit and reflect and ask the Lord to show you your sin, to show you your shortcomings and to forsake those and believe in Jesus, then this table is open for you. And so we would invite you to come. We've set aside this time in our service for giving as well. If the Lord has led you to give, or if giving as it should be for believers is a regular part of what you do, then there's a plate behind me. I would invite you to do that at this time as well. But what I want you to do is use this time for examination. Something that I said today, or hopefully by God's grace, the Holy Spirit through me said, there is something that convicted you today. I just invite you to repent. You can find grace and mercy and peace in the arms of Jesus in this moment as you forsake and confess and repent and then come and celebrate the work that was done on your behalf that you couldn't do. The bearing of your sins in Christ's body on the tree. So come and eat in faith. As we gather at the table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So would you pray with me? Father, we praise you for your grace, your mercy, and your peace that comes to us through the person and work of your Son Jesus in the power and indwelling of your Holy Spirit, that our triune God is active in imparting grace and mercy and peace to us. And I pray that this table would not only remind us of your grace and mercy and peace, but would be an experience of it as we step in and participate in this gospel story. This table, in very real sense, is your grace and your mercy to us as we get to have a visible, edible sign of your everlasting promise of life in Christ Jesus. Thank you for that life. Thank you for the body that was broken for our sins, the blood that was shed for sins that were not his, for the work of the cross and the resurrection that secures our life and purchased our faith. So, Father, be merciful to us. Spirit, convict us of our sins. Show us where we've fallen short, and then help us repent and find grace and mercy and peace with you today. And then help us, compel us forward in faith. And let this be to us a sweet taste of redemption in our mouths. We thank you for the body and the blood of Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Table's open.
take my will. Time, take my life and let it be. Let's lift our voices.
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to me.
Take my moments.
Take my moments and my days.
Set apart for you, for your purposes and for your glory. Amen. All right. Well, church, if we can stand together, if we can, as we prepare to dismiss, and just one clarity, Zach, right? So no used toothbrushes, right? No used toothbrushes. All right. Just making sure. Let's do this it's our last scripture we're going to read this morning out of Isaiah 43. It should be on the screen, verses 1 through 7. And so let this be our sending out today. Starting in verse 1, it says, "But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the waters, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I gave men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. So church, let's go forth this week in the knowledge that the Lord has created us for his glory, that he is with us, and that he has called us by name. You are dismissed.